Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 122. And last time, Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples after the Samaritan woman went back to town. And he was speaking to them spiritually about the harvest that is to come, even though the physical one was still 4 months down the road. And he told them in verse 36 of chapter 4, he who reaps receives wages, speaking spiritually, if you do the work of God, and gathers fruit for eternal life. While with the physical harvest, you know, you reap, you eat, and then it's gone. That's it. That's the end of it. And that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So spiritually, when you do the work, one is sowing, one is planting, you know, one is harvesting. But all of them are going to be partakers of the same reward, spiritually speaking. Verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. And that's the way God does it. He doesn't give somebody, you know, the work of sowing, you see, and also the reaping and everything else. He's dividing all those functions, all those roles among many. So nobody gets a big head, nobody does everything, nobody's everything, you see. And some people like to be that way, always in charge of everything, gotta have their finger everywhere, seeking glory and honor to themselves. But God has a body, and that's the way he described it through the Apostle Paul. You know, one does the work of the head, one of the eye, one of the hearing, one of the smelling, whatever it may be, one the hand, one the finger, one the toe, and so forth, you see, and all work together, and all rejoice in the same work, and all will be rewarded in accordance with what gave them and what they've done with it. That's what he's saying here. And that's the way God made for it to be. The prophets, who wrote an awful lot of things, but did not always fully comprehend what they have written, but even if they did, whatever they did, they were just sowing the seed, you see. And now with these words of the prophets, many people go out and preach that word, and they're sowing, you see, and they're reaping. And that's the way God made for it to be. And so it is to this very day. All these words that you read here in what is called the Bible, the book, a bit in the Hebrew scriptures, and all the prophets, Moses, and the writings of the disciples, generations of generations, you know, people took these words and began to sow wherever they did what the prophets have already, in essence, sowed, and so they reap in every given generation. And yet all of them are partakers of the same reward. And so he says here in verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. You see? Because Moses is the one that wrote the five books. The prophets wrote their books. You take these words and you proclaim them. You see? Now that's what he's saying here. He said, others have labored, but you have entered into their labors. And each one of us, when we open the Bible, it is something that has been written a long time ago. We didn't do it. So on one hand, you know, we should be faithful to it and not concoct it and, you know, invent our own knowledge and understanding and our own theology and our own ideas so we can get followers after ourselves, which many people do. They say, be faithful to the word and always acknowledge it, where it came from, as Christ constantly made the point to let people know that he did not invent these words. He said, these are the words of my Father. Whatever the Father told me to say, that's what I say. He always gave the credit to the one that gave it to him to begin with. You see, and yet a lot of people like to come with their own theology and spread it around, and people follow it. That's how they get disciples after themselves, instead of pointing them all to the source of it. Because even the prophets, they did not invent any of that. Moses did not invent any of that. It's not truly the law of Moses. It's a law that God gave Moses to give Israel. You see, and that's the way Moses always told them. That's what the Lord told me. That's what I tell you. You see, I'm just a messenger boy. So the ultimate one that sows, you see, is the sower, God, and Jesus Christ, you see. And then, by analogy, his servants, says, you know, they take that word and they sow it everywhere. And then as time goes by, you know, there are other people that go and take care of those people that have heard it, and they become the reapers. But ultimately speaking, God is the one that does it all with our help, because he meant for it to be this way, you see. We become partakers of that work. But always we should recognize where it came from, and never should take credit to ourselves. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. You see, now here we find a very strange situation. In essence, Christ came to his own people, Judah, and yet when there were non-Israelites, Gentiles, who were willing to be humble, to hear, to listen, he gave them truth. And you can see the same situation also in Sinai, as well as many other places. There was a great multitude. They were not Israelites, mixed multitudes they were called. They came up with the children of Israel because, you know, all that happened in Egypt finally got to them. They recognized that this is the true God, and they feared him, and so they came out of Egypt. Many of them must have been slaves also. That was an opportunity for them to get out of that place, and so they joined the crowd. And obviously, there were all kind of people there. And they too stood in Mount Sinai, and Jesus Christ was there, the God of Israel, and there again he gave them truth, you see, as well as all of Israel. And not only that, the covenant that he made, that is a marriage covenant with his own people, he also made it with all these mixed multitudes, and they became a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. So, being in the midst of the people of Israel, willing to abide by the same law, obviously, God was not about to shun them, and so it is with his people. They were in the land of Israel. They were, in essence, even though not in the purity of the truth, yet were willing to walk in the laws of God to the degree they understood them, and so again, God dealt with these people too, even though they were not Israelites. And so, when the Samaritans, verse 40, had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, so they were interested in listening to the truth, in contrast to other people who were not among the nations, just like the example of the people that lost all their swines, all their porks, all their pigs, you know, whatever you want to call them, because the demons had entered into them. And instead of coming to Jesus Christ and searching the truth from him, they, in essence, told him to get out of their coasts. And so he did. So when we're not interested in the truth, God is not going to push it and shove it down our throats. And so these Samaritans were interested in listening. They urged him, actually. You know, when you have to urge him, that means, you know, the first time they asked, he probably said, no, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or something like that. But, you know, they desired him very much, and so they urged him. And because of that, seeing their willingness, he stayed with them for 2 days, 2 whole days. He stayed there and preached the gospel to them. How much he preached, we don't know. How much they have known, how much they have learned. But the reality is that later on, on a couple of occasions, he spoke about the Good Samaritan and a good example of the Samaritans. So these were of a humble kind, at least many of them. And so he stayed there many days, and many more believed because of his own word. And having enough knowledge of the law of God, of the law of Moses, of what Moses said, of the prophet to come, they had attentive ears to listen, just like many Gentiles later on down the road, as Apostle Paul went to them. And so in verse 42 we read, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They didn't say the Savior of the Jews, they say the Savior of Israel, because they knew that ultimately speaking, Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. And therefore, they, being a part of it, obviously, were willing to follow and to believe. And then, hopefully, later on, when the Holy Spirit was given to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, the disciples, all Jews in the temple, later on down the road, as we read about Philip going to, in the book of Acts, to Samaria. And the reason why he did, because there were already many believers there. They'd been there before. And many of them followed and believed and received the Holy Spirit. And so this is where they are now. Verse 43, now after 2 days he departed from there and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, the majority of the nation followed him, and yet there were many people who did not, and the high and the mighty oftentimes shunned him. They were not willing to listen. And so when you read a statement like that, it does not mean that nobody in his own country ever believed in him or followed him. You know, the majority of them did. And he's speaking about, basically, that oftentimes when you go to your own country, your own home, your own house, You can find those people who do not believe you, while others, strangers, they seem to be more inclined to listen to you. So when he came to Galilee, in verse 45, the Galileans received him. What does it mean, the Galileans? You see, as we mentioned earlier, John uses a lot of this terminology. You see, the land was divided into many districts. It was a district of Judea, and that was governed by a certain ruler. And then there was the district of Galilee, and it was populated heavily by Gentiles, but there were all those Jewish towns, you see. And basically, wherever he goes to Jews. So when he goes to Judea, you read the terminology, he goes to the Jews. When he goes to the Galilee, he goes to the Galileans. But that does not mean that they are foreign people, you see, non-Israelites. They're all Jews. It's just because they live there, they're called Galileans, you see. A lot of people sometimes get mixed up, and I read about a certain book, and probably there were many others, that claim that all those disciples of Jesus Christ from Galilee were not really Israelites, they were newly converts, you see. Well, that's a question of ignorance, unfortunately. And the reality is, John makes it very plain, the account makes it very plain, these were all Jews. It's just because of their different names, that is, means, you know, different territories, they were called by different names also. You know, if you were from the Galilee, you were a Galilean. Just like, you know, you are from the south, you're called Southerner. If you're from the north, you're called, you know, Yankee, whatever. Well, what does that mean? You know, you're all Americans. So it was at that time. And so the Galileans received him, you see, those among Judea. The high and the mighty did not, but the rank and file, so to speak, the ordinary people did, because when John the Baptist came, it says all Judea and all Jerusalem and all Galilee and Decapolis, many other places, they all went and became baptized members, you see, and then they followed Jesus Christ after that. So, you know, I have to consider the entirety of the background, the context, to fully comprehend and to understand every statement that you read and its proper understanding. And so the people of Galilee, Capernaum and Chorazin and, you know, all the other towns, are all Jewish towns, they received him, having seen all things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. So makes it very plain. These are all Jews that went to the feast to keep the feast, and they went back home to the Galilee. So they also had gone to the feast. That is, for they also had gone to the feast. Well, they're all Jews, why not? So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. This is where his sister got married. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And that's nearby Cana. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, you see, Judea, those who lived in Judea were called Jews. Those who were in Galilee, also Jews, were called Galileans. He went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And this nobleman, obviously, having enough faith, believed it and knew it, and therefore he wanted Jesus for that reason. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So I did not perceive too much faith on the part of this person, but enough faith to require to ask him to come and heal him. And so on one hand, he rebuked him. But on the other hand, he was not going to shun him either. So the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And he was very desperate. So Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So you can see what is happening here. He did not see much faith on the part of this person, but this person cared very much for his son, and so he had compassion on him. But on the other hand, he was not going to anoint his son. He was not going to go to his home. You see, he was not going to have any personal relationship there with his family, with this person. So he just told him, "Go your way, your son lives." And, you know, when you listen to that, when you read that, and you consider the background, you realize exactly, again, you know, God cares for everybody. But on the other hand, if people do not show faith, if they do not seek God, if they do not seek to worship God in truth and spirit, even though he may have compassion and mercy on them, just like he gives his son to the righteous and to the wicked, he's not going to have a personal relationship with him. A lot of people who think that they are worshippers of Christ or of God, they do not have a personal relationship with him. They think they do. Christ is not going to spend much time on them, and he's not going to be in their midst. But he's still going to have a measure of compassion and mercy on them. And this is one example. And so the man, now that this happens, his son is delivered, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So with all of his problems, he had enough faith for that, and to that end he received that request, and Jesus Christ showed the grace and the mercy of God, in this case you might say, on the righteous and on the not so righteous. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. So as Christ said, unless you see signs, you know, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Well, that's exactly in essence what happened. When he saw the sign and the wonder, and he believed, he and his whole household. Now, what about when there are no signs and no wonders? You see, where is the faith? Well, people who have a relationship with God and obey him and seek him and worship him in truth and in spirit, they don't need signs and wonders. They believe one way or the other. So this is one example of many people of that nature. You see, they'll mock at you, they'll make fun of you, they wouldn't believe you, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't hear, unless something drastic happens, something very dramatic, they would not respond. And how many of us are like that? And in verse 42 we read, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." So in essence what we read here, that the first sign was the wine in Galilee, and then he went to the feast, Passover, you see, and then he came back, and this is the second sign in Galilee. While in Jerusalem he performed many signs and wonders. And those Galileans, as we read earlier, they went to the feast, and they saw those things, and they heard about these matters, as we read in verse 45. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast." So he did many things there. And we are now in chapter 5. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So what is it that comes after Passover? Well, the feast of Pentecost, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. So this happens during this period of time in between Passover and the Feast of Weeks, period of 7 weeks. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, the house of the field, or the field's house, having 5 porches. In this lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." Sounds like a superstitious thing, but this is the account, and it was a real thing. Because, you know, there is no indication here that it was just a superstitious faith, but a reality. Why was it that way? Why did God work that way? We don't know, but you know, God works in all kind of mysterious ways. We should never make fun of that. And so this is basically what happened. There was a pool there, you know, God had no personal relationship with him, but you know, they were willing to do certain things. God was compassionate enough and graceful to respond. And so there was this pool, a lot of people were there. And then, what is happening there? In verse 4 we read, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water." Again, it sounds like a superstitious thing, but it's a reality. A lot of things, you know, that may sound as superstitious, events or whatever, are real things. And God works in all kind of ways. So, John does not say, well, the people, you know, told this kind of a story. He presented it as a fact. This is what is happening here. An angel comes and does that, and after stirring the water, the person, you know, in other words, whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, why God decided to do things like that in this manner, we don't know. And the reality is, John says, that's the way it was. So, you might say, take it or leave it. You have faith, you believe. You don't have faith, you don't believe. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? So he looks at that person, he perceives a measure of faith, he has compassion and mercy, and he's also busy doing his work, you see. And a part of his work was also to heal and to raise the dead and to proclaim the truth, the good words, the tidings, the law of God, the future, and this was a part of it. The sick man answered him, Sir, he said, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Well, he was stuck there for 38 years in that condition and could never receive help. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well. Now, this poor guy has been sick in that condition longer than Jesus Christ was alive. You see, 38 years. And Jesus Christ had great mercy on him, and Jesus Christ knew about this man while he was still a divine being. You see, and who knows what was planned long in advance. Whether it was a coincidence, whether it was planned, a detail, his commission, whether something that was on his mind before he became flesh and blood, we don't know. You see, the awesomeness of the mind of God, he can do all these things. Yet, this is what is happening here. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, immediately. You see, in the case of the nobleman earlier, he told him, go your way, your son lives. You see, and immediately he was healed. But he didn't find out about it until the next day when he went back home. Now, this person, immediately, it happened. In other cases, the healing does not happen immediately. It's only when they do certain things that he commanded them to do, like going to the priest and washing themselves and purifying themselves, then it happens. Sometimes a long way it happens. So God is the one that determines how things are going to happen. In this case, that's the way it was. And so we read again in verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Now, that was going to create a problem for some people. The Jews, therefore, speaking about the leaders again, always remember that. John means by that, the Jews. They're all Jews. He's a Jew. Galileans are Jews. Just talking about, in specific, the leaders of the Jewish community. And so we read, the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. You see, the ordinary people would not have said that, but the leaders, the Pharisees, the rabbis, they would be the one that would take an offense at that. And so they told him, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, generally speaking, that's not the time for people to carry burdens on the Sabbath. That's in accordance with the law of God, you see. And at the same time, the law of God also makes for exceptions. And people are not always aware of that fact. Some people may know why they're doing what they're doing. Their neighbors or their local rabbi or the leadership may not know it. So they see a person like that, the first thing that comes to their mind, here is a person who is transgressing the law. And so, obviously, they didn't appreciate that. And he answered them that somebody told him to take it and walk. And then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? In other words, only another rabbi could have given you that permission to do it, so you want to know who is that guy. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Jesus, generally speaking, throughout his ministry, was not interested in big crowds, in a show, in contrast to all those supposed faith healers. They always like to make a big show out of it. They have it on TV, they have it in big tents, they have it in public places where everybody can see what they can do, you see, Of course, you know, they claim that God did it, but they're putting on a show. And that's totally contrary to the way Christ and his prophets did things. And you can see it with the prophet Elisha, for example. When Naaman came to him, and he didn't make a public display out of it. He did not even come out. He just sent a messenger and gave a message to Elisha, to Naaman, the leper, what to do. You know, all those things are done in a very, you might say, conspicuous manner, not showy manner. And that's God's way. That's why he said, you know, when you pray, you go to your closet and you pray there in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall bless you in the open. And so this is the manner of the people of God, the servants of God, in contrast to the self-appointed whatever. And so Christ took off. He was not interested in all that big show there and crowds. Verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more." Now why would he say that to him, "Sin no more"? For the simple reason that sickness, generally speaking, is the result of a transgressed law. A lot of people are not eating the right things, they're not taking care of their body, they're doing all kinds of things that they had no business doing, and then you have the consequences. People are not clean. Hygiene is not another strong point. You see it in many countries where, you know, the country doesn't have enough of a sense to take care of their own waste, and so things are, sometimes you see them in the street, and people get sick, and all kind of germs and bacteria are there, and viruses, and obviously people are paying the penalty for it. And God gave his people commandments about hygiene, about health, about taking care of the body, about the things that you're supposed to eat, and the things that you're not to eat. And when people transgress the law of God, we end up paying the penalty for it. And that's in essence what he's saying to him. And that's why later on, you see in James speaking about somebody who is sick. You know, if somebody is sick, let him call upon the elders. You see, and he's supposed to confess his sins. If he's the one responsible for bringing upon himself, either by disregarding the laws of God concerning health, or being reckless and getting into an accident, or things like that, and he's supposed to pray over him, you see, and whatever sins he had committed will be forgiven to him. That's the reason why God invested this profession of healing in the priesthood, among the Levites, because it's a spiritual matter. It's not just a physical one. And yet, when people reject the law of God, the way of God, they say, you know, who needs a priest? You know, who needs a minister? I'm going to my doctor, and he's not going to tell me, you know, did you commit any iniquity? Did you commit any sin? Did you break the law of God? You see, he couldn't care less. You just pay him, and he'll take care of you. Well, that's not God's way. And when we depart so far away from God, that's the way we feel, the way we do today. Unfortunately, we don't even think about repentance, and the doctor is not going to ask you to repent, and you're not going to the doctor and you're going to confess your sins, you see. God is totally out of the picture. Well, Christ is making it very plain that, generally speaking, not in every case, sickness and disease is the result of iniquity on our part. And that's why he tells him, sin no more. Let a worse thing come upon you. You see? And oftentimes that's what happens when God blesses us and we despise that and do not have appreciation for it. Then he allows worse things than that to come upon us. You know, if we need to learn a lesson, this is what's going to happen. The men departed and told the Jews, that is, told the leadership, that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, which doesn't make sense. Instead of rejoicing, instead of being happy, you know, taking their own sons or daughters or cousins or uncles or fathers or mothers and maybe themselves who have ailments and rushing to him. It says others did, as the crowds did who followed him. They wanted to persecute him for it. And so to kill him. Imagine that. Now this is not human. Because even in the Jewish community, you see, they understood that there is an ox in a ditch principle. So what they were doing was contrary to even the teachings of the law. But as we mentioned several times before that, there were two types of Jewish leadership, two factions. One, the arch-conservatives, the House of Shammai, and then ones who were more the liberal, the House of Hillel. And they probably would not have been the ones to behave in this manner, but the House of Shammai were so conservative to the point of being fanatics that many of the disciples of the House of Hillel regarded them as the children of the devil. You see, and there was so much animosity between the two of them. And these probably are the ones that generally were the picky, you know, at Jesus Christ and everybody else. And so they were given to that spirit. And oftentimes people who are very, very conservative, arch-conservative, they tend to be that way. They tend to be violent. They're so fanatic in the thing that they are serving God, and they are the best servants of God there, you know, that you can find upon this earth. And you find them in many religions. That's the problem with Islam today. There are fanatics among them, which are not the majority, the minority, who don't mind killing, thinking that they're doing God a favor. Well, this kind of people, and you find them in every given religion, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath, forgetting again that the law allows that. And the had no regard for mercy and for compassion, the weightier matters of the law. You see, on one hand, they think, well, God says don't do anything on the Sabbath. On the other hand, they forgot about the exceptions that God allows and the compassion and mercy that should be there and the care and concern that people would have for their own animal or their own house if it was burning. Well, all that didn't matter to them. That's what happens when people lean to their own understanding, and to that end, Moses, by direction from God, commanded the people of Israel. And that's the law. You don't go to the right. God is not interested in conservatives on the right. And he's not interested in the liberals on the left. You know, these are the human terminologies. And God says, don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. You walk in the righteous path, in the narrow path of the law. You see? And there is a time to be on the right, and there is a time to be on the left. But generally speaking, you walk in the center, in the narrow path, you see, in the ways of God. And if you need to make an exception, that's when, in essence, you go to the left. And other times, you've got to be strict. You do not compromise. And that's when, you know, in a sense, when you go to the right. But generally speaking, you go in the righteous path. Well, these people were not interested in that, leaning to their own understanding, and so it is with many, unfortunately, to this very day. And so, you know, they become very strict, and when people transgress their strictness, which they think is the strictness of God, well, they're willing to kill him. And so, this is what they were doing here. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." God works every day. Who sustains the universe if not God on the Sabbath and the holy days? In other words, there are certain things you got to keep doing. You see? And healing. If somebody comes on the Sabbath to be healed, not that they don't do anything throughout the week and they leave it only for the Sabbath, but if somebody comes on the Sabbath, is in terrible shape and needs to be healed, you don't say, well, wait until Monday or Sunday or Tuesday, you see, or any other day. That's when compassion and mercy are there. And so he's revealing something to all of us. It's not only Christ that is the one who is sustaining the universe, and the Father just sits there. A lot of people picture God sitting there on the throne. That's all he does. Just sits there and listens to everybody and all the angels and gives orders and things like that. And that's all he does, just sitting day and night, forever and ever. Well, he's not. He's pretty busy. You see, he's made it plain in other places. You know, as I look at the Father and I see whatever he does, I do. You know, as he resurrects the dead, I resurrect the dead too. So the Father is pretty busy also in the lives of his creation and his people and his children and his animals and the beast of the field and the creature and all things like that. Yeah, that's not the concept that people have of the Father, of God. Christ makes it very plain. My Father has been working until now. He's always working. And he's healing too on the Sabbath. And so I'm working too. I follow his example. You see? It's true that the law is there that we gave. You do not do any manner of work in terms of making a living on the Sabbath. You see, in German speaking, that's not the time when you go and do all kind of things, but that's the time you devote to God. But it's okay with God if there are certain exceptions here and there that you do it also, just like the priesthood in the temple. That's their exception. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, and yet they work very hard on the Sabbath. Or for the sacrifices, that, you know, the people come there and, you see, life goes on. And that's what he's saying here. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, that's from their point of view, which he didn't break the Sabbath, you see, ultimately speaking, no more than the priests break the Sabbath when they offer sacrifices, you see. You break the Sabbath when it is contrary to the law of God, no matter what. But if God allows you exceptions, if your next door neighbor is, you know, the house is on fire or is in trouble and needs help, you know, you fell into a ditch or your ox fell into a ditch, an accident, things like that, you see, in its real sense, that's not breaking the Sabbath. And even in Jewish law, in the halakha, there is a law that says pikuach nefesh doche Shabbat, that's in Hebrew, which means when a life is at stake, it is in danger, you see, and needs to be taken care of, then you set aside the Sabbath. So they really had no reason to behave in this manner, you see, because even in their own halakha and Talmud and Mishnah, you find these instructions that it is okay to do it. So what was wrong with these people? Well, you begin to understand, you know, that these two houses, one was extremely strict, the mannerism, that much of the Jewish community could not stand them. And you always find them in every religious community to this very day. These are the basically, generally more than ever, you know, that were the troublemakers in terms of the relationship with Christ or interactions with Christ. And so that's how they felt, you know. Not only he broke the Sabbath from their own point of view, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Because that's the only way you can understand it. When somebody says, you know, my father, it's not our father, but my father on a personal basis, you see, you're saying that you are a deity. You're saying that you are Elohim. And he was. And he did not deny it. Some people in their ignorance claim, well, Christ never said that he was God. He said it many times, in many ways. But those who choose to be blind and deaf, you see, and hard of understanding, they are not going to admit it. You see? And that's very pathetic. Because other people in the Jewish community did not have a problem that he was the Son of God. They knew he was, like Nathanael, many others. And the scriptures were full of places where they describe that reality. As Christ himself brought to one of those examples, doesn't it say in your law, in your Torah, which is in the Psalms, that means in your teachings, in your doctrine, which came from God, obviously, I said you are Elohim. That's what David was saying in Psalm 82 and verse 6. In other words, God from the beginning already made it very plain, and yet these people, of course, their problem was not necessarily, some people may not understand it, they think that they did not at this point believe, and that's basically for those who came later on later generations that developed this concept, this idea of monotheism in terms of one God and one God only and none else. But the Jewish community at the time and these people, even though they had a problem with him being what he said he was, they did not disbelieve in the reality of two divine beings because the scriptures were very plain and many people in the Jewish community understood it was not an issue for them. Their problem was with him personally claiming that he is the one. In other words, you may believe in that doctrine knowing that there are two divine beings, but somebody shows up and you talk to him and he talks to you and he tells you that he is that person. That's when you have the personal problem. You see? Not that you per se don't believe in that reality, but you don't believe that that person is in that capacity. And that's basically what their problem was with Jesus Christ. Not having the faith. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. You see, a lot of people wait for the Messiah, and then when he shows up, they say, well, we don't believe that you are the one. Yet at the same time, we see that basically the majority of the Jewish community did not have that problem. And even many of the leaders. Just Nicodemus was saying, you know, we know that you are the man who come from God. Nobody else can do things like that unless you are of God. Now, to what degree he understood whether he was the Son of God, we don't know. But what we do know, he was not in the state of mind of these people here. And then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. You see? So, again, it brings it to their attention. I wouldn't be able to do any of those things unless the Father showed me what to do, unless I was of him. You see? As it says here in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than this, that you may marvel. And again, he's speaking about that group of people that constantly were after him, having no faith whatsoever, who allowed their minds to be open to other spirits' influence. You see, they were not men of faith. No matter what he did, didn't matter to them. See, so when you look at that, you should not think, well, that's the entirety of the Jewish community that way, because throughout the four Gospels, as they're called, you see all those examples of the majority of the community was after him. So always learn to distinguish between the small group that constantly persecuted him, you see, especially when you study the background of that time, of that era, and who these people are, and on the other hand, all the others. And so he's revealing to them what he's revealing to all of us, for as the Father, in verse 21, raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You see? In other words, we can do the same thing. And the only reason why I can do the same thing is because I'm of the Father. And when we understand what is really happening here, Jesus Christ is in essence speaking about his own divinity. And the fact that he can do it because the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And they are both Elohim. They're both eternal, only now he's playing that role of the deliverer, the redeemer of Israel, and he's in the flesh. But still, he's of the same spirit, he's the same person that he was before that, and he became the Son of the Father, and whatever he does is in accordance with the will of God. Now, when the others are listening to that, they understand what he's talking about, but this small group apparently were, you know, so sort of nuthead, you know, nothing went through. And that's in essence what happens when people are rebellious against God and the truth does not mean anything to them. That's the kind of people that will always tell you, in essence, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm not interested in facts. I've decided what truth is and that's it. That's all there is to it. Well, this was a small minority among the Jewish community. And unfortunately, more or less, as time went by, they managed to sway the entirety of the nation, much of the nation anyway, to follow in their footsteps. You see, and they sort of stood in the gap, stood in the way, that would neither go into the kingdom nor would allow others. And so for that reason, even though there was much light, not only by Jesus Christ, but later on by the disciples, and there were many, many thousands of priests and Pharisees and Sadducees and the people of Judah, you see, and throughout the Jewish community worldwide, that became followers of Christ, yet the majority of the nation, the second, third generation, obviously did not, and the time went where much of this light, knowledge, and understanding was gone from the Jewish community. And all because of this kind of people. Yet, all that is in accordance with the will of God. You see, he could have prevented it, but he did not. And so, always understand it also from that point of view, that the resistance that there is here to Jesus Christ is because God allows the devil and his demons to blind them, to influence them, to poison their minds and hearts. You see? And from that point of view, you know, we should judge all things, understanding it from the point of view of God. What is it that he's doing? What is it that he's allowing to happen here? And this is what is happening here. After all, you know, the father could have opened their minds just like the minds of the others, and all of them would have followed him. Well, that was not on the mind of God to do it in this manner. And yet, at the same time, he gave them an opportunity to hear. You see? And yet, on the other hand, he did not give them a heart to understand, as Moses told his people Israel at the end of the 40 years, that God, all this time, did not give them a heart to perceive, and eyes to see and ears to hear. That was a part of his plan. And so, we read here in verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And you cannot be the judge of the whole earth unless you are a divine being. You see? So in these verses you see an awful lot of this issue of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's making it very plain that he is a divine being, even though at the moment he's in the flesh. But he's a divine being, and he will be after his resurrection again in full glory, with spirit, body, no more flesh and blood. And we shall stop at this point. Again, Mordecai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people until the next lesson.